Welcome back to our study of the Corinthian letters. My name is Bob. Today we're in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. This is our 8th study together. If you're just joining us, you might want to go back to some of the earlier ones. Or just join us right here in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about God's building, talking about people who build onto God's building. We all especially pastors and teachers and so on, but everybody who shares about the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word is building or just lives the holy life that He's called us to live. You're saying something, and therefore you are building this temple of the Lord. And so it's very careful and very important what you do, and you have to be careful how you live and how you speak regarding these things. Verse 13, we were in the middle of it, really. Each man's work, that is, his work in somebody else's life or heart, will become evident because the day will show it, because that person that you shared with is going to have to go through a test. I said it to my class just last week. You know, I don't give tests for these Bible classes that I give, but God's going to give you a test. Every time the Word of God goes into a person's heart, that Word has to be tested. This isn't just something for us to enjoy mentally when you hear the Word of God. You've got to be tested on this Word to be sure that it is of God and that you are of God. But the day will show it. It's going to be revealed with fire. That person is going to have to go through the fire one way or another. And if they make it through, then you succeeded, or whoever fed their life succeeded. The fire will test the quality of your work in that person's life. But, in verse 14, if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he's going to get a reward. Okay? What are you placing in other people's lives? Place good stuff, teaching, living, holiness, put the right stuff in their life, and then you get a reward for doing that. Of course, their life is going to be a whole lot better if they obey you, if they do what you told them to do. Now, if you told them false things and they do what you told them to do, they're going to fail the test and you're going to be punished too. But that's verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, on that day when the fire comes, is we talking about the last day, the day of judgment, or different fires that come through life, whatever. If the man's work is burned up, he, the man who planted those things into your life, he's going to suffer loss. That doesn't mean he will go to hell. That is, if he made a mistake. Now, the false prophets, the false teachers are promised eternity in hell. Now, that's another story. But he's just talking about, generally speaking, people who just didn't quite get it right and they fed something wrong into you. They're going to get punished. They won't be lost. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What does that mean, so as through fire? When your house burns to the ground, you're inside of it, and you all halfway through or somewhere you wake up and you realize, hey, my house is burning. There's nothing I can do. I better get out of here. You might come out charred and dirty and smelling like smoke, but you live even though the house is destroyed. It's that kind of a salvation. You'll squeak into heaven, but you're going to not have a wonderful aroma about you. And you say, I don't care if I can just squeak into heaven. No, I said that last time too. You really do care. You really do care to go for the very best, the very finest rewards that are available. That's what you want. Don't you know, verse 16, that you're a temple of God? Now, this is not talking about the temple, although it's certainly related. But he's talking to, and this is a plural here, talking to this congregation at Corinth, but by extension to all congregations and all Christians. But you're a temple wherever you happen to be right now. And I hope you are joined to the body in some place. You can't be doing this on your own. But a whole lot of the Bible doesn't make any sense to you if you're out on your own. Paul assumed that Christians belonged to a local assembly. And so he says, to a local assembly, yours, the Corinthians, whoever's, you're a temple. You're a holy place. It's a place where God lives. God, when you all come together, God is right there among you. You don't have to feel that, although it's pretty strange if you don't feel something sometime during church. But the Spirit of God lives in that group. I know He lives in you individually, but when you take your individual thing and bring it together with everybody else's individual thing, you have a really holy thing that develops there. Now, if nobody has anything, it's just a bunch of people having a meeting. Doesn't mean anything eternally. But if you all have the Holy Spirit and you all come together and that Holy Spirit in me connects with the Holy Spirit in you, wonderful things can happen. But if any man, verse 17, destroys or defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. This is serious stuff. Temples do get destroyed. 15 years after this was written, the temple of Jerusalem went down. It went down and almost not one stone was left upon another. I don't believe this fulfilled the Matthew 24 prophecy. Oh, I'd love to talk about that right now, but we can't get into that. Because there's still some stones standing. We call it the Wailing Wall today. So it didn't all get destroyed, but it was pretty close. It was a preview of what is going to happen again. Yeah, I believe it is going to happen again. And so temples get destroyed, and for good reason. God has nothing to do. He won't protect an unholy temple. If your church will remain holy before God, God's very presence will be there protecting and progressing your church. The temple of God is holy. That's what you are. You are the temple at that moment. You are a temple. One little temple, perhaps, among many, many other temples. You put all those temples, holy places together, and you have the temple. So you are a part of the big temple, but you are in yourself a temple. Well, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. Oh, there's a mouthful, huh? That word deceive and in the negative is just so many times in Jesus and Paul. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Why does he have to keep telling us don't be deceived? Because we're easily deceived. We're sheep. We're sheep. We see something pretty and we go follow it. We see something intellectually stimulating. We go follow it. Something exciting. We go follow it. That's a sheep mentality. That's who we are. We have to keep being reminded. Stop it. Stop being deceived. Don't do it. And especially don't deceive yourself. That's the worst. Some people want to deceive themselves. They want to believe something is true because the thing that really is true is so restricting. You know, they just don't like being restrained in this way. So they want to believe that something else is true and they deceive themselves. Then he goes back to talk about what he's been talking about, the wisdom of this age. And he says, if any among you, so he's not just talking to the world here. The Bible is not addressed to the world. For the most part, I suppose there are exceptions to that, but just about every page is directed to you as believers. If you think that you're wise in this age, wait a minute, Christians are still connected to this age? Oh yeah, that's the problem here at Corinth. They're new believers, relatively new, although they've been around a few years now. But there's still people among them, maybe the new converts, maybe some of those old ones. They just never broke the ties with this world. They just couldn't say goodbye to the culture, to the things that they'd been doing all their life that just seemed so right, but weren't right at all. If any among you thinks that he's still wise in this age, you go to church fellowship on the weekend, but during the week, you're just trying to mix in and be one of the guys. You're just trying to be a part of the world. And in your mind, you're kind of smug and thinking, yeah, I got the best of both worlds here. I got my little church. We have lots of fun together on Sunday. And then in the week, I have lots of fun with the people in the world. Life is just fun. That's what life is for me, just fun. You think you're so smart that you've been able to put one foot in the church and one foot in the world and everything's going along okay. No. If that's what you think, Paul says it's time to start being foolish. You need to make a decision, my friend. Are you going to love the world? Are you going to love the Lord? If you're going to love the world, it's time to do something. If you're going to love the Lord, you're going to have to do something foolish. Now, whatever you do is going to be foolish. Depends on who's calling you the fool. When you really sell out to the Lord and things start disappearing from your life, as they will, then the world's going to think you're foolish. Maybe you sold your house. Maybe you started giving everything away to poor people. Maybe you went to a foreign land and gave up your profession here, your great income, and you went because you just heard the Lord calling you to go. People will say, that is so stupid. Why, here, you're making so much money, you could support 10 missionaries yourself. Why be a missionary? They will say that's the world's logic, but you will know that the Lord was calling you to do that, and so you did it. On the other hand, if you decide you're going to go with the world, the Lord calls you a fool, ultimately. What a foolish thing it would be to give up eternity and all that eternity has to offer for the child of God for a little bit of stuff here. A little bit of comfort, a little bit of time. No, don't deceive yourself. Time to become a fool. Yeah, so that you can become wise. Do something foolish for Jesus. Now, don't try to be foolish, but try to follow him. And by following Jesus, you're going to be asked to do something that will seem to you and seem to the people around you very, very foolish. But do it anyway. Go ahead, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now, we've covered that kind of thing in these chapters already. He keeps coming back to this, okay? And then in this case, he even quotes a scripture that goes with it in Job chapter 5, verse 13. The Lord, he is the one, the Lord, who catches the wise in their craftiness. Well, what's that about? He catches the wise in their craftiness. I think of a skilled trapper. Now, there's a lot of ways to explain this, I guess. Suppose you're a trapper. You know what I mean? You go out into the deep woods and you want to trap an animal, maybe for its fur or for its food, and you go out there and you set all these magnificent traps. We're going to just say, for the sake of the argument, that they're not hurting an animal. They just trap them. Of course, you're going to hurt him when you find him anyway. Or you're trapping a pest out there, but you're very clever. And you just know how to make a trap that is so hidden and so cool that an animal's going to come along there. He's going to fall right in. And he'll be yours. But one day you forget. One day you're out walking in the woods watching birds. I got to put myself into this somewhere. That's what I would do. But you forgot that you put that trap by that tree. And you're going over there to check this bird out that's just shown itself to you. And boom, you're in the trap. I think that's what God is saying. He is the one. The Lord is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. How does that work? Well, suppose you've set this trap in your life. You're protected from all religion, you say. Yeah, this religion, and Christians do this too. They protect themselves from what they consider false religion. Anything that my church doesn't teach must be false. And they set a trap for that. They've protected themselves. But because they've set that trap, they themselves never receive anything except what their teacher, pastor, teaches. Now, if you've got the greatest pastor there is, you're going to be fine. You'll get it all. But I haven't been to a church yet where a pastor taught it all. I am not a teacher who teaches it all. I forget, or I make mistakes still. Yeah, it's possible. Please, please, when anybody's talking to you, that's possible. Check everything out in the Word of God yourself. Don't listen to men anymore. But because you have thought that you could just isolate yourself from all that God might be doing in the world in the name of, now, this is all false, you missed out on a blessing that God was trying to give you. You fell in your own trap. The people of the world who isolate themselves from all religion, thinking that it's just foolishness, that the trap that they have set for themselves, for animals or for others, they're going to fall into because they will be isolated from hearing the voice of God. There's a lot of ways you could apply that verse, but we just keep coming back to the idea that smart people aren't really that smart. And people that we think are foolish really aren't that foolish. If Christ is there, Christ becomes our wisdom, our smarts, and it all works out. He quotes another verse, "The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." That's from Psalm 94. The Lord knows all the logic that the wise people come up with. They are so smart, and they put all their logic together, and then they find out that it was all wrong, and they've lost out on eternity. Now, again, we've covered that concept already in these chapters, so I won't dwell on that. So, verse 21, let's sum this up. Stop boasting. He goes all the way back to verses, well, at the beginning of this chapter. Stop boasting in men. Stop saying that one man is better than another man. Stop isolating your little group and your little man as everything. Look, he says, everything is yours. It's all yours. You don't have to have just one. You don't have to have just Paul. You don't have to have just Apollos or just Peter or just Billy Graham or just whoever it is that you think is so wonderful and you just think all the rest are inferior. No, stop doing that. It's all yours. You don't have to settle for one. Okay? Whether Paul, he said, Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas or Peter, he's yours. The world is yours. Eventually, the world's going to be redeemed by Christ and given to you. Life or death, things present, things come to come, it's all yours. Don't raise up one item, one person above the others and say, this is it, my church, this is it. Get the big picture. You center on one aspect of the kingdom of God, you're going to miss the whole collection of things that God has for you, and he has them for you now. And all these things that belong to you, well, put all that together with you, and you all belong to Christ. And then you take that collection of all those things, and you, and Christ, and all that belongs to God. Some people don't like the idea of separating Christ and God here. Because we know they're one. I think Paul was saying something like Jesus was saying back in John chapter 10. Go back a few books in your Bible, John chapter 10, where Jesus says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice," right? "I know them, they follow me." And it's talking about Jesus. "And I give eternal life to them, I do," says Jesus, "and they'll never perish." Why? "Because nobody can take them out of my hand," Jesus. That's Jesus talking. That's pretty, right there, you know, I got to sidetrack a little bit to the deity of Jesus. I mean, isn't that wonderful? I mean, what an arrogant statement that would be if he is not God. I give them eternal life. They're not going to be taken out of my hand. I'm it. Well, no, he does go a step farther in the next verse. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Whenever Jesus talks about the Father being greater than him, he does this a couple times, I think, at least in John. He's stating a fact of time. In that time when Jesus was on the earth and had become a man, his Father was greater than he. He had limited himself, Jesus had, to this earth. He had limited himself to these few men around him. When you're limited in any way, you are not operating in the fullness of who God is. And therefore, he said, my Father, who is not limited in any way, he's greater than me. He's greater than all. But notice how he, even here, he differentiates himself. We know they are one, but he differentiates himself by saying, my hand and my Father's hand. That's two different hands. But then he goes on to say in verse 30, I and the Father are one. You go figure. Oh, I hate it, don't you, when people try to make a denomination over one truth that seems to contradict another truth, and then you got the people on the other side making their denomination over that truth, where both truths, even though they seem to contradict, are true. Our God is one, our God is three. It's okay. Yeah, there is free will. Yeah, there is the predetermined plan of God. It's okay. You won't catch me in that argument. I'm on both sides of it. Feet firmly planted on both sides and waiting for God to resolve that mystery when we see him. There's enough things in this book that I can understand that I don't have to worry about the things that I haven't quite grasped yet. But I'm getting closer even in those kinds of things. And don't give up on this. There is a way to keep knowing more and more, realizing you're getting closer and closer to the truth as you continue on. If you quit, you lose. As in anything, right? Well, you belong to Christ. I'm back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Christ belongs to God. So, since you have all of this, and you're in Christ, and you're in God, please stop acting like little babies. Stop acting like just mortal men who have no hope by picking out a man and following that man all your life. Get over it. Okay? Now, as we go into chapter 4, and we only have a few minutes here, as we get into chapter 4, there is a transition. I think this was one of those places where a chapter break makes sense, even though, as I said, the chapters breaks were put in there by men later. This is not an inspired thing, just a helpful thing in most cases. Chapter 4 is a transition, and he still, even so, is talking about this whole thing that he's been talking about with Apollos and Peter and the divisions that they have. But he's using this now to get into another realm of thought regarding his apostleship and his authority. He's laying some ground rules here about who he is and what he can do and will have to do if necessary, and kind of letting the Corinthians know who they are, and not in any mean-spirited way, but he's just telling the facts as they are. And after chapter 4, you're going to see him go to issue after issue, like immorality has to be addressed, lawsuits. I'm just paging through my Bible here and looking at these, the teaching on marriage, about liberty, major talk about liberty. Order in the church, and then gifts, the Lord's Supper, the gifts, the love that's supposed to be there, two gifts in particular he talks about, the resurrection. Oh my, And they had problems in every one of those areas, and here they are, all arrogant, thinking, I'm going to follow this guy, I'm going to follow that guy, when you got to follow all of God's guys as much as you are able to. I don't mean that you have to have stacks of books. I'm just saying that when God sends a man to you in your church, or you hear about it and it's truly God's man, give a listen and be discerning. Go back to the scripture to see if he's telling the truth, but listen to all that God wants to tell you. Chapter 4. Let a man, person, regard us, talking about apostles here. In the context, this us is apostles. Let a man regard us in this manner. What manner? How should we look at apostles? Well, he's already said this before. We're just servants. But he adds another word here, and the word is stewards. You know what a steward is, a person who cares for somebody else's stuff. You've taken all your stuff and you've entrusted that stuff to someone else. Here, you take that. A bank can serve as a steward in one sense. Your banker is a type of steward. Your lawyer is a type of steward, but it's somebody who is watching out for your things. But and when it all is said and done, it's still yours. So Paul is saying, we're stewards. We're stewards of God's mysteries. These are not our mysteries. We're not making this up. This is not my theology I'm creating here because I'm such a smart guy, as people want to say about Paul. He was just a really smart guy. They say the same thing about John. Oh, he was so smart to come up with that whole scenario of the book of Revelation. What a smart man that must have been. It had nothing to do with smarts. God has revealed his mysteries to certain people. And I believe that they were the apostles. And I believe that those things were written down in every mystery that we need to know about. I said that we need to know about is right here. I believe there's a lot of other mysteries, don't you? Oh, so many things that we're going to be made aware of on that day. And opening up of brand new mysteries that may take thousands of years for us to figure out. Oh, we have eternity with Christ. But right now, we've got these mysteries of God. Paul would receive them and write them. John received them and wrote them. The prophets received them and wrote them. Sometimes these prophets didn't even know what they were writing, but they heard it from God and they wrote it down. And now we're starting to understand what they were talking about, where they didn't get to understand it. And so we're stewards. It's not my mysteries. I'm taking care of God's mysteries. And it's been handed to me. And it's required, verse 2, of a steward, that's me, that I be found trustworthy. You better believe that if God gave me these things, he believed in me. He believed that I could be trusted with them. I'm talking as Paul might talk. I have not received mysteries like that. I receive them in the book, and I receive illumination to understand them, but I have no new mysteries to give to anybody. I will only be sharing what God has already shared with all of his people. I have nothing secret that has been revealed to me. It's required of stewards that a man be found trustworthy. So first thing he wants to tell them is, you can trust me. God trusted me. You can trust me. Now, therefore, verse 3, you know, it doesn't bother me that some of you are judging me, examining me. That's a small thing. And it doesn't bother me at all. Or if you want to take me into some human court, if I had to go to court and be examined, that doesn't bother me at all. And I will be going to courtrooms. And Paul, up to this point, maybe had not, but he will be going to several courtrooms. Being tested. He said, that doesn't bother me. I don't even care about my own self-examination, he says in verse 3. I don't examine myself. And, you know, I don't have this bad conscience. Now, he used to have a bad conscience. Before he came to Jesus, there was something inside of him that was pricking at him. Oh, what is this? What is this? And then Jesus revealed himself to him, and he knew that's what was troubling him, and he didn't have trouble anymore. Now he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. But you know what? That doesn't acquit me. That's not what makes me innocent. I'll tell you what makes me innocent. next time, because I got to go here. We got to leave. Thank you for joining me in today's study. By God's grace, we will continue this study soon. Be sure to read ahead. Stay ahead of me if you can in the text and be ready for the next lesson. So when I start saying stuff, you say, yes, I read that. If I say it wrong, by mistake, if something doesn't quite jive with you, why don't you write me an email? I will correct it if it is wrong, and correct you if it isn't. I've written and recorded many other teachings on sermon audio. I invite you to check them out. Talk to you next time. Bye-bye.